Guys, it is always wonderful to get to celebrate Easter together. Such a monumental event that we get to remember. But I kind of have to admit that I have a bit of a concern when it comes to days like this. You can throw Christmas in there too, I suppose. And that is that for many people, Easter and its celebration can become kind of a religious routine. You know what I'm talking about? Just kind of a, you know, hey, it's, you know, we dress up and, I don't know, put on hats sometimes and go to church. Not that hats are bad. I see a hat in there. So I don't want to offend anybody. But it can become just things we do, can't it? We go to church and we hear a sermon about the resurrection and so forth, and maybe spend some time with our friends and family, and then we go back to life as normal on Monday, as though it had no impact, no influence on us. I'm very hopeful that tonight can be different than that. That this can be different than that ritual or routine. I've been praying over this week, and I know a lot of you have been praying too, that over the next few minutes that we have together, that it would not be a normal Easter. Don't get afraid like I'm going to do something weird. I don't mean that. But not the routine, not, you know, the things that sometimes we make it. And so with that in mind, I want you to begin with me tonight by picturing a couple scenarios in your mind. I want you to picture these things with me. Can you do that? First of all, I want you to imagine sitting in your living room or whatever room it is that you watch TV in. Okay? So you're sitting there and you're watching television, or maybe you're in your chair and you're flipping through some news app on your phone or whatever. And you see a report on the news that pancreatic cancer is the most deadly cancer in the world. And you hear the facts, right? That this is an incredibly tough disease to diagnose. And that it often doesn't even, the diagnosis doesn't even appear almost until it's too late. You hear that it kills 95% of the people who have it, usually within 6 months. Some people die within days of its diagnosis. And can you imagine, you're hearing that on the news, right? Or reading it. And you think to yourself, what an incredibly horrible disease. That's just, it's horrific. And then you swipe over to a different app, or you turn the channel on your television and start watching something else. Now, I want you to imagine a different scenario with me. On this scenario, you're not in your living room watching television. I want you to imagine that you're in the doctor's office. You're getting a physical. And the doctor comes back and he sits down at his desk and he looks across the desk at you and he says, I don't really know how to tell you this, but you have pancreatic cancer. Now, would you agree with me that news is going to hit you a lot differently than the news you saw on the television or read on your phone? Why? See, here's the deal, guys. In the first scenario, it was true, right? In that first scenario, that was all true. The facts were there. You believed those facts, didn't you? But in the second scenario, the news wasn't just true. It was personal, wasn't it? And as a result, you don't just flip over to another channel. You don't just flip over to a different app. The results shake you to your core. The news changes everything, how you view life, how you view death. Well, that's what I'm hoping can happen here in the next few minutes that we have together. I don't want anybody to hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and think, you know what, I guess that's true. You know, it seems like the facts are there. I believe them. And then flip the channel on the rest of your life. I've been praying, and again, I know many of you have been too, and I appreciate that. I'm praying that over the next few minutes that you also will be shaken to your core. That you might hear this news maybe for the first time or maybe for the 1,000th time, about the resurrection of Jesus and realize that this changes everything about your life and about your death. And just to kind of let you know where all of this is headed, a few minutes from now, I'm going to invite you to act on what we're talking about here. Maybe you're not a Christian. I don't know everybody here this evening. Maybe this is your first time in a church. Or maybe you've come to church many, 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 many times. Regardless, tonight I'm going to invite you to put all of your hope and all of your trust in Jesus Christ. But please understand, this is not just for those who maybe here would say that they're not Christians. I'm not only speaking to those that would say, well, I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ. Because perhaps there are others here who would say that you are a Christian. If I asked for a show of hands, which I'm not doing, but if I asked for a show of hands, you'd raise your hand and say, yep, I'm a Christian. You've called yourself a Christian, but maybe the reality is you don't personally know Christ. Now, perhaps there are others of you who would, say, hey, but I've attended church. I've gone to church my whole life. Maybe you've even attended this church. At various points in your life, you've gone through some of the motions of Christianity. But if the truth were to be told, Christ is not your life. He's not your life. So what I want to do tonight is I'm going to invite you to leave behind that nominal Christianity, that Christianity in name only, and trust in Jesus as your life. To do that, I want to share some stories with you. In John chapter 20, not a big surprise to any of us, you have the story of Jesus' resurrection. But in that, you have the stories of three different people. Three different people who were shaken to the core and totally changed by the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to hear their stories tonight. I've gone ahead and kind of, this helps me when I was studying, but I kind of titled them a little bit. And the first story I want us to hear, I titled, I Was Hurting and Jesus Gave Me Hope. The first person that we hear from in John chapter 20 is a woman, maybe a name that's familiar to us, Mary Magdalene. Now, don't confuse her with the other Mary, Jesus' mother, or the other Mary, it says in the book of Luke, the mother of Joseph. There was a lot of Marys, apparently, back then. This is Mary Magdalene, and this was a woman that Jesus had healed, that he had saved long before this. You can read about that in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. And she had followed Jesus ever since. She was there at Jesus' trials. She was there when Jesus was crucified on the cross. And now, a couple days later, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Mary came to Jesus' tomb. And when she got there, she was shocked. She was shocked because the huge stone that had been rolled in front of the tomb had been rolled away. Not too surprisingly, she immediately assumed what? The body's been stolen. Someone took the body of my Lord, the one that she loved and followed. Apparently, that wasn't that uncommon of a thing in those days. But I want you to listen to her story. It starts at verse 11. Would you read it with me? Verse 11 of John 20. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, I don't know if that strikes you as strange. She's walked with Jesus for a long time. And then he's standing there and she doesn't realize it's him. Actually, I don't think it's that hard to understand. What is she doing as she stands there by the tomb? She's weeping. The word means wailing. She is devastated in grief. Maybe you've been there before. How cognizant are you of all the things going on around you when you're in a place like that? Through her grief and through her tears at that moment, she wasn't able to recognize Jesus. And we certainly know that she didn't come to the tomb that morning expecting in any way that Jesus was going to be risen from the dead. Resurrection was not even in those people's worldview at that point. There was nobody running around talking about the resurrection of the dead like we do today. This was the farthest thing from her mind. Why don't you continue with me there at verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, guys, as best as I can, I want us all to feel the weight and the wonder of this scene. Maybe you've heard it 100 times. Maybe like someone like me who grew up in the church and you've heard this story a lot and it's easy to start taking it for granted. I want you to feel what it was like to be there. Here's Mary Magdalene, right? This woman whom Jesus had healed. A woman who had gone from being sinful and unclean in the culture around her to being clean, to having a new life. Only to see the one that she followed be murdered ruthlessly in the most violent form of death that was imaginable in those days. I want you to think of all the horrors that she had witnessed. She was there at every single point. She saw every fist that hit his face, every bit of spit that was spit on him. She saw the scourging. She saw the beating. She saw the crucifixion, the nails, the spear, the mocking. She saw it all. Think of the grief she was experiencing. All of her hopes had just been dashed. All of her joy has just been ripped away. And now she'd come as best as she could to honor Jesus in his death. Just like you or I might go to a cemetery to honor a loved one who had passed away. And when she gets there, now she has to deal with the issue that someone in her mind, it seems like, has stolen his body. Do you ever feel like when it rains, it pours? That's what's happening for Mary Magdalene here, you see. You ever been at a point in this world where it feels like all of your hopes have been ripped away? Where your joy has been ripped away? Have you ever gotten to the point where you just kind of look around you and you think, man, this is not what I would have planned or hoped for or ever wanted in a billion years? You ever experienced grief so deep that it's just impossible to put it into words, to describe it, to communicate it in any way? You ever felt alone in the middle of it all? If so, then I think at least at some level, if not at many levels, most of us can kind of identify with the hurt that we see in Mary here. Here she is, completely alone, standing at this tomb, weeping, unable to be consoled by even angels, much less some random gardener, you know, that's wandering by. Until she hears the supposed gardener say one word. What did Jesus say? "Mary." I love this. All Jesus says is her name, Mary. His voice at that moment saying her name was just as recognizable as a husband's voice to his wife, as a mother's voice to her child. The voice of Jesus just echoes in her heart. Can you feel that? Can you imagine that? And so she quickly spins around. She isn't even looking at the gardener. She doesn't even care to see this guy. And all of a sudden he says, Mary, she spins around. And with shock and surprise, she yells out, literally, my dear teacher. That might sound a little formal to us, but for the Jews in those days, when they'd followed that teacher for so long, it was quite a term of endearment. And guys, in the blink of an eye, she goes from grief to gladness. In an instant, she goes from sorrow to joy. So that's why I kind of titled Mary's story this way. Mary's story of the resurrection of Jesus is, I was hurting and Jesus gave me hope. And really, guys, this is the point of Christ's resurrection. I'm sure you've probably noticed that we happen to live in a world that's full of sorrow and hurt, yes? As much as we try to avoid it, and we all do, we're surrounded by it. We're surrounded by sin and sadness, by unmet desires and shattered dreams, unexpected diseases and inevitable death. But as we just got done singing a moment ago, Jesus came and to conquer all of that. All of it. Not a few select parts. All of it. The reason that Jesus went to the cross in the first place is because of sin and sorrow and death in this world. And the fact that that separates us from the goodness of God. Because of our sin, guys. Not other people's sin. Not our, generic, all of our sin. Our sin, my sin, your sin. Because of that, we experience all of these things. Grief, sorrow, sadness, lack of joy, death. We've all been separated from God. Now, it looks different in each of our lives, but sin is what separates us from God. Jesus came to change that. He came to die on the cross for our sin, to pay the price of sin for us. He took upon Himself the full force of sin and death. And then, on the third day, which is why we're here, He rose from the dead in victory over sin and death so that we might have hope. No matter what this world brings you, guys, sin, sorrow, and death will not have the last word. Amen? It absolutely will not. You can know that through Jesus Christ, sin, sorrow, and death are not going to have the last word in your life. Jesus has come to us right where we are, in the midst of our struggles, our hurt, and our pain. And just like He did with Mary, He meets us there. And in the middle of our struggles, in the middle of our grief, in the middle of our pain, He says, Tony, Nancy, Channing, Kevin, Joshua, Ron, He says our name. He calls to us personally because He wants to give us hope. That is Mary's story. How many of you think Mary went home from that tomb a little bit different than she was once she got there? Because of hope. There's a second story that I want you to see in John chapter 20 as well. I've titled it this way, I was doubting and Jesus showed me truth. Now I suppose it is possible at this point for some to think, okay, that sounds great and all, but that's pretty subjective, really, if you think about it. I mean, just because somebody has an experience, that doesn't necessarily make it true. I mean, after all, there are millions of people in the world, right, who've had experiences in other religions. So, maybe Jesus works for Mary Magdalene, but maybe it doesn't really work for other people. or for everybody. You've got Islam, Buddhism, atheism, agnosticism. It's all just a matter of subjective preference. But is it? Is that what it is? I mean, it kind of sounds reasonable at first when you first hear it. And unfortunately, you hear it a lot from the world today. We live in a world that basically views religion in terms of preference and opinion. But when you pause for a moment and actually really think about it, you realize that the resurrection of Jesus is not a matter of subjective preference at all. It's a matter of objective truth. Either Jesus did rise from the dead, or Jesus did not rise from the dead. Can we at least agree that those are the two possibilities before us? That means it's not subjective, is it? It's not opinion or preference. It's a matter of truth. It's a question of truth. And guys, it is a really important question. The reality is, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are wasting our time with any sort of Easter celebration. Why are we doing this? You know, what's the point? The whole thing's a sham. It's a lie. And Christians are fools. In fact, that's what the Bible says. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19 says that the followers of Jesus are to be pitied among all people if Jesus did not rise from the dead, because they have based their life on a lie. On a lie. In other words, if you're not a Christian today, and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you should be feeling sorry for Christians. That's what the Bible says. But Jesus did rise from the dead. If he did, that has huge ramifications for every single person on this planet, does it not? Can we agree to that? This is the one who taught that he was God in the flesh, and that the only way to come to God was through him and him alone. And then he rose from the grave to prove it. He didn't just say, hey, take my word for it, and then die like all the rest of us. When someone comes back from the dead, you kind of put a little more stock in whatever it was they said before they died, right? That seems reasonable. He did what no one else in history had ever done or would ever claim to do. Dead for 3 days, now alive, to never die again. That's what Jesus did. Now don't miss this, guys, because everything hinges on it. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we don't have to worry about a single thing he ever said. Fair enough? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we do not have to pay attention to anything he said. But if he did, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then we must listen to every single thing he ever said. We must pay attention. Again, this is not a question of preference or opinion. It is a question of truth. Did Jesus rise from the grave? Now, most people tend to think that the burden of proof on that point, in that question, is on Christians. Maybe you've even heard people say that. Oh yeah, well, prove it. You're the one saying that he rose from the dead, so you have to prove it. That's often what we hear, that followers of Christ need to give evidence that Jesus rose from the grave. But I don't think that's completely the case. Sure, absolutely, of course, there is a burden of proof on those who believe to know why Jesus rose from the dead. If you're a Christian, you should know why you believe that to be true. But there is also a burden of proof on those who don't. And that's because there is no question, even amongst the most secular, atheistic, agnostic scholars you could find, that a little over 2,000 years ago, An entirely new religious community and movement was formed virtually overnight, and immediately hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people started claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead, even when that meant that some of them were going to give up their lives for making that claim. You will not find a single historian who will say, oh, that ever happened. They know that it happened. It was a fast-growing movement that now makes up what some estimate is about a third of the world. You can't just pretend it never happened. It's here. So, how do you explain that? How do you explain that? If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, if you claim that it is all fantasy, then there is a burden of proof for you to provide some other plausible reason for how this movement called the church got started practically overnight. What's the reasons? Now, there are people who have attempted to give some reasons for those things. Some believe that Jesus didn't even die on a cross, much less rise from the grave. Many Muslims, for example, believe it was merely a man that looked like Jesus who was crucified that day. Muhammad himself, actually, that was a theory invented by Muhammad 6 centuries after the crucifixion occurred. Others believe that it was Jesus on the cross, that it really was a guy up there, but he didn't actually die there. Instead, he was just really, 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 really badly hurt. And he fainted, went unconscious. And so people just thought that he was dead. Now, this is an explanation that assumes that Jesus went through 6 trials, no sleep, a brutal scourging, thorns thrust into his head, nails thrust into his hands and feet, a spear thrust into his side, and spending several hours on a Roman cross. And then he fainted, was wrapped tightly in grave clothes, put in a tomb with a massive stone rolled over the entrance that was then sealed by Pontius Pilate and guarded by Roman soldiers. And it then assumes that during those subsequent couple days, 3 days, he regained consciousness, nudged the 1 to 2 ton stone away from the tomb, hopped out in his grave clothes, because he's wrapped from head to toe, past the guards that are guarding him, and then coolly went on his merry way. I'm not trying to be facetious, but yeah, I think that's probably not the most plausible explanation. And yet many hold to that. That's their explanation for how all of this started so suddenly. Others maintain that the tomb was not empty. That the disciples and Mary, they just went to the wrong tomb. That one actually does make me smile. It makes me laugh, kind of. Because essentially what they're saying is that ever since then, everyone's been going to the wrong tomb. Right? And if they just looked next door, then we wouldn't have all this problem because they would have found the bodies. Guys, if they went to the wrong tomb, what would the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Jewish religious leaders, not to mention the Romans, have done? They would have gone to the right tomb, produced the body, and said, shut up, you're all a bunch of Looney Tunes. Right? And it would have ended. But there was no body. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. Others alleged that the disciples were just delusional, that they were hallucinatory at best when they claimed that they'd seen Jesus alive after he died. But as we mentioned earlier, first of all, the idea of a resurrection from the dead, that was virtually inconceivable in the Greco-Roman world, not to mention the Jewish thought in the first century. Okay, to us, you know, within the church and so forth, the idea of a resurrection from the dead is something we've heard a lot. This was not something they even thought about. And yet, hundreds of people, not 11 plus a couple weepy women, hundreds of people, upwards of 500 at one time, all saw Jesus, claimed to see Jesus. Some of them actually sat and ate and drank with Jesus. Now, I suspect we've all had dreams. I don't know, maybe some of you are old enough to be from the 60s, and you had hallucinations too, right? But how many of you ever sat down and ate or drank with your hallucinations? Hallucinations don't eat and drink, right? It's kind of silly when you start thinking about it. And in addition to all of that, even if they were just a little touched, even if they were just a little crazy, even if it was just hallucinations or what, it most definitely was not in the best interest of these people to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that if they did, they could and would lose their lives for it. You and I would probably not do that over a dream, over a hallucination, a fuzzy idea. Blaise Pascal once said, "I will believe the witnesses who get their throats cut." And that's what you have here. Now, all of this leaves us with one other possible explanation as to why the church and all of this birthed so rapidly with all of these people claiming what they did. That Jesus did die on the cross and that Jesus actually rose from the grave. To which, I suppose some might say, well, all of that does not prove that a real physical resurrection of Christ caused this radical shift in history. Okay, then what did? Then what did? You see, there is a burden of proof on each one of us here. A step of faith for each one of us. And the reality is that we're not the first people to want proof of the resurrection. I want you to hear our second story from John chapter 20. I don't know, you probably thought maybe I forgot. No. I want us to see this here about a man named Thomas. Would you read with me? Starting at verse 24 of John 20. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that's a nickname they gave him, means the twin, so he must have been a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And this right here is why poor Thomas acquired a new nickname, right? He went from being called the twin to being called Doubting Thomas. Now, I personally think Thomas gets kind of a bad rap here because of his doubts and questions. I think probably every single one of us would have maybe had similar responses. But I am personally very thankful that God put somebody like Thomas in this story. I think there's a reason God made sure Thomas wasn't with those disciples when Jesus first appeared to them. Because I think Thomas's story here does a bit of a reality check for all of us. I don't want to base my life on a lie, do you? Do you? How many of you here just think that would just be wonderful? Yeah, I doubt any of us want to do that. The last thing I want to do is encourage anybody else to base their lives on a lie. So listen to what happens to Thomas. Continue with me there, verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. I have a suspicion Thomas probably never left their side after that. He probably, "I'm going to be with you guys wherever you're going because I want to see Jesus," right? Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." Do you hear Thomas's story, guys? I think this is one that we can definitely imagine ourselves in. See, Mary's story was, "I was hurting, and Jesus gave me hope." Thomas's story is, "I was doubting, and Jesus showed me truth." That's what we see here. And this should be so encouraging to us, guys. It's not bad to doubt or ask questions. I want you to notice, Jesus does not say to Thomas, would you just quit off the doubting? Just believe, for crying out loud. Instead, what does he say? He says, stop doubting and believe. And then what does he do? He shows him. He shows him the scars in his hands. He shows him the hole in his side. Jesus doesn't call him to blind faith. He shows them. He shows Thomas. And so Jesus also does not call us to blind faith, to a step into nowhere. Jesus calls us to a reasonable faith, to a faith based on truth. And I want you to notice that he does it with Thomas with grace and love. Do you get any sense here of him berating Thomas? Rolling his eyes at Thomas, you know, pointing at him while he looks at the other disciples, goes, look at this guy. No, none of that. And it's just like he did in the life of another man in Mark 9:24. That man who was also filled with doubts, who said to Jesus, I believe, help me in my unbelief. And Jesus responded to that man. It's just like he's done with numerous people who have dared to ask, is the resurrection of Jesus actually true? We're supposed to ask that question. We're supposed to. Thomas is not alone in his story, is he? There's one last story that I want you to see here. And I've titled it this, I was dead and Jesus gave me life. See, these two stories that I've shared with you kind of lead to the last part of John chapter 20, where the author of this book, the Apostle John, he writes these words. Look at verse 30 and 31 with me. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, what's most interesting to me about this last verse in particular is the emphasis that John puts on the word believe. We see it twice there, don't we? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Throughout this entire book of John, he uses the word believe over and over and over again. I know the youth group's been going through the Gospel of John in youth group. Have we not heard the word believe a ton, guys? Absolutely, as you go through this letter. And this is so important because this is where the message of Christianity is radically different from every other religion in this world. We do not have a list of things to do. Boxes to check off, rituals to follow. No, here we simply have truth to be believed. That's what Christianity is. And this is the question that we're confronted with on this day. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? If you don't, if you would not say yes to that question, then there is a burden of proof that's on you. This is too important simply to be put off, to just dismiss as irrelevant. What then is the better explanation? This is not a matter of mere religious preference. This is a matter of truth. And guys, eternity is dependent on the answer to that question. But even if you say, okay, all right, yes, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, we need to understand what the Bible means by belief. I want to urge you to listen real closely to me here, okay? Because so many people in our culture go to church, who go to church, would say that they believe in the resurrection of Jesus. On this Easter, whether it's tonight like we're doing or tomorrow like many, if not most people will be doing, people are gathering in churches to celebrate their supposed belief, right, in the resurrection of Jesus. But there may be people here and in churches like this one right now who believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but who are not followers of Jesus and do not have eternal life with Jesus. To which you might say, well, is that possible? Absolutely, it's possible. Absolutely. And the reason I can say that with full confidence is not because I've looked into the heart of every other person. It's because even the devil himself believes in the resurrection of Jesus. And he is most definitely not a follower of Jesus. Fair enough. But he believes. He does not have eternal life with Jesus, nor does he want it. If the devil himself were here today and I were to ask him, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? What would he say?
Yes.
Yep. Yes. If I were to ask him, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He would say yes. If I were to ask him, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead? He would say yes. If I asked him, do you believe Jesus is the only way to be saved from sin? He would say yes. If I were to ask him, do you commit to live a good, decent, moral life, go to church, even get involved in leadership, maybe even be on staff in a church? He'd say, sure. Yeah. Because guys, you can believe and do every single one of these things, yet not be a follower of Jesus and not have eternal life with Him. Do you know what the key question is that would change everything in this hypothetical conversation I'm apparently having with the devil? Do you know what the key question is that changes everything in every single one of our lives? The key question is Jesus your life? Is Jesus your life? In the words of Thomas earlier, is Jesus your Lord and your God? Do you repent and turn aside from your own rule, your own authority over your life? And do you believe, do you trust in Jesus as your Lord and your life? You see, the devil, when asked that question, would emphatically say, absolutely not. As do many who are asked that question. Many people, even many people who identify themselves as Christians in the church, would look at their lives and if they were honest, would say, yes, I believe in Jesus with my mind. But I'm not following Jesus with my life as my Lord and my God. Yet that's John's story. And it's the story of any and every true follower of Jesus Christ. I was dead, and then Jesus gave me life, right? But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So my question is, what is your story? Not just the person beside you, okay? Not the person in front of you or behind you, and not just these three people we looked at here, Mary and Thomas and John. Right where you're sitting, what is your story? What's yours? Because when you boil it down, there are really only two potential stories here, two potential responses, and both of them involve a step of faith. One potential story is for you to turn away from Jesus. That is one possibility. You may choose to say, I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm going to bank my life forever on Jesus not having risen from the dead. That is a step of faith. Absolutely, it is. Every bit as much so as one who does believe. Or maybe you might massage that one a little bit. Right? Maybe you say, I'm going to believe it. However, I'm going to kind of keep Jesus at arm's distance. You know? I'm not really going to follow Him as my Lord, as my life, as my Savior and my God. Either way, you're saying the exact same thing. I choose to turn away from Jesus in my life. Same response. So that's one potential story. The other potential story is to say, I trust in Jesus as my life. It's to say with Mary Magdalene and scores of other men and women, I was hurting. And then I trusted in the one who conquered sin and death to bring me hope. And I urge you, amidst all of the inevitable hurts in this world, trust in Jesus as your ultimate hope in life, your ultimate hope in forever. I promise you, the resurrected Christ will prove Himself faithful. I am a living testimony of that, and there are many here tonight who are living testimonies of that truth. And along these lines, you could also say, along with Thomas, I was doubting, and He showed me truth. I know I've got to talk with some of you where that's where you were at before you became a believer. You didn't believe the facts. And Jesus showed you truth. The evidence, you said, finally, is there. I see it. It's there in what He did on the cross for my sins and in the resurrection from the grave. What more proof do you want of God's love for you? What more? Trust in Jesus today. And don't just trust in Him as some sort of, you know, cultural crutch. So you become a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only, which is no follower of Jesus at all, by the way. Along with the Apostle John and countless others over the last 2,000 years, trust in Jesus to bring you from death to life, now and forever. Is this your story? Is that your story? Are you trusting in Jesus as your life right now? I want to ask every person here. You can hear my voice. I also want to ask people who might be listening to this later. They're listening on the website or whatever. They might be listening to it from years from now, for all I know. Do you know that if you were to die today, of course, knowing that none of us have any guarantees on such a thing, right? There might be some of us here who might die today. If you were to die today, do you know that you have eternal life with God? Do you know it? Are you assured of it? Are you confident of it? I don't think there's any more important question in the world that can be asked but that one. Tonight, whether you've never set foot in a church or you're a member of this one, I want to invite you to find life in Him. He loves you. He wants you to know His hope, His truth, His life, free from the penalty and payment of sin and death forever. And right now, all you have to say is right here, right now, I trust in Jesus as my life. There's no hoops you have to jump through. You don't have to sign a card. You just talk to Him. Like Thomas, my Lord and my God. He's calling your name. Right now, whether you're not a believer or whether you're someone who's been in church and maybe you're starting to come to a realization that maybe despite all of the veneer, it's not really been true in your life. He's calling your name. And right now, all you have to say is right here, right now, I trust in Jesus as my life. As Romans chapter 10, verse 9 makes very clear, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved. I suspect after listening to me now for a few minutes, Maybe some of you feel like a lot of minutes. A sermon like this maybe isn't too surprising on Easter. And you would be right. I believe this is a remembrance and a holiday where we are foolish if we do not take the opportunity to so clearly understand what it is that Jesus did for us. The love and plan of God for us through Christ. And that's why I'm offering that to you tonight. It's not because I've crawled into your head and know anything about what's going on in there. It's not because I have bad thoughts or opinions about any one of you or your walk with the Lord or lack thereof. It's simply because Scripture teaches that Jesus rose from the dead. And the Holy Spirit is going to use that in our lives to the degree that we allow it. If this is something you'd like to talk with me about tonight, I'd love to. Those of you who come here with regularity, you know after service I usually plop myself down in the back row over there. And if you'd like to talk about this, if you'd like to accept Christ as your Savior, if you have some questions you want to ask, you want prayer or anything at all, I'm sitting right back over there. And I would very much love to talk with you about these things. Would you pray with me?